Thank you, Chip, for playing that. That is the oldest hymn in the hymn book, written by Martin Luther, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I always want to that played, especially on the week that we remember the Reformation. I know this evening, you know, it's open for you to come and see a documentary that excites about 5% of us that loves history. But I tell you what, we would not be sitting here today in a Bible preaching church, praying directly to God, worshiping Him corporately and individually like we do, had not Martin Luther stood up and said, you know, the control of the government and the control of the Roman Catholic Church at that time was actually taking the element of faith away from you, where you were just dependent upon the church, the hierarchy, and the corruption that was taking place there in the 1500s. And so I'm thankful for Martin Luther, who stood up and gave everything in order for the Protestant church to be birthed in that. So a mighty fortress is our God. If you will, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy as we continue on verse by verse through this short book, though it may take us a longer time to walk through this. Call this series I Disciple, which has both a noun context and a verb context. The noun is that I am a disciple. A disciple is one who follows Jesus, not just one who believes in Christ. Certainly the demons believe there is, you know, Jesus and God, since they're fighting against him at all measures. But to be a disciple means I have committed my entire life, my full allegiance to following Jesus because of what he has done for me. Dying on the cross, rising from the grave, what can I do but give my life to him completely? Whatever his will is, I want to do. Whatever he says, I want to follow. And so in this, that's the noun portion. But one of the elements of the New Testament that so many people miss, I think, is highlighted specifically in this book, is that not only are we called to be disciples, but we're called to be action-oriented and make disciples. Jesus said that as his final great commission to the disciples before he ascended. And he said, go make disciples. And that commission was not just for those 11 disciples standing there watching him ascend to heaven. It was for every believer of every generation. That if you have been called into his grace, that you are now a follower, you have the privilege and the responsibility to take what you know and share that with others, not just in an evangelistic context. Certainly we want to see people come to faith, but just like a new birth of a baby, the mom is not there just for the process of having that child be born. It is the process of helping them to grow up. That's discipleship. The active involvement of disciples pouring into the lives of other disciples. And every one of us ought to have three persons in our life. I've said this in the past, I just want to continue to remind you. In your life, you need someone ahead of you. Someone like Paul is to Timothy in this book. That Paul is a little further down the road in his maturity of understanding who God is, but he's turning around and pointing back to Timothy and going, let me pour my life into you. Let me pour the truth of God into you. I want you to be able to carry on for another generation. So every one of us need a Paul in our lives, someone speaking into our lives. We also need Barnabases in our lives, somebody who walks alongside of us, an encourager. You know, they're not ahead of us, they're not behind us, they're just a friend, an encourager along the way to keep us motivated, to keep us going, that we scratch each other's backs during difficult times and good times. And we also need a Timothy in our lives, somebody who's behind us. Somebody ahead of you, somebody with you, and somebody behind you, so that the constant flow of discipling is taking place. Who is it in your life that you still give an ear to, that they can speak into your life and you go, yes, that's right, I'm learning, I'm growing. It doesn't matter what age you are. Don't feel like you've arrived. The reason I know you haven't arrived yet is because you're still here. God has left you here so that you can continue to grow. Yes, you will be perfected in his time, but at this time in your life, you are still in a process of growing. But as that wisdom comes to you, as the truth and the maturity comes to you, let it go through you into someone else. Never give up the privilege of discipling others. And that's what Timothy, who's getting to the end of his life in this particular letter that he writes to Timothy, but he wants to pour into the life of Timothy so that he'll pour into the life of someone else as well. We're going to be in verse 15 through 18 today in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you and you can't find 2 Timothy, just look in the red Bible right in the pew rack in front of you. You can turn to page 995 and you'll find us there in that letter, and look for the little number 15, and we're going to begin there. Today's section is connected to last week and what we spoke of. What he's doing here in this letter is that he's explained five things he's pouring into the life of Timothy, some kind of benchmarks, if you will, some resolutions, be resolved in these areas. And then what I believe he's doing in verse 15 through 18 is giving some live illustrations of those who have done that and those who are not holding to those resolutions. Let me just give you a reminder of last week's the 5 points. A Christ follower, based on verse 7 and following, a Christ follower must not be ashamed of the Lord. Actually, verse 8. And then not be ashamed of his disciples. See, Paul is in chains, and he's telling Timothy, listen, I know that I'm bound, I'm in prison, and that may be something that you're ashamed of, or you don't want to continue to follow in the pattern that I've set for you. But listen, you need not be ashamed of his followers, of his disciples. A Christ follower must not, must be willing to suffer for the gospel. There are going to be difficult days, Timothy. Just because you're a Christian does not mean God has protected you from all difficulty. No, there's going to be much difficulty, both general suffering that everyone encounters and very specific gospel suffering because you speak the name of the Lord in a culture who does not embrace it. Expect that, but the Lord will carry you through by his power. A Christ follower must also know God intimately, and Paul proclaims he knows who he believes. He knows the power of God and what God has done for him. And then he commends Timothy to say a Christ follower must carry on and guard that truth that's been entrusted to him. The gospel that's been given to him, the thing that has transformed his life. These are the five things a Christ follower must be about. And so then he turns a corner here, but not turning to a different subject. He's turning to an illustration here. There are those in Paul's ministry that embraced what he said and continued on, and there were those who abandoned him. I want you to look at this first verse in verse 15. An example of those who were ashamed, not willing to suffer, would not carry on. Would you look at this? And it's one of the most chilling verses in all of this letter. It says, "You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, certainly not every individual in the Roman province has turned away from the gospel, turned away from Paul in the direction. But when you're in prison at the end of your life and you think back up to all the churches you planted, and you consider the dream you had that they would all be growing and stay with it, Paul is indicating here not everybody who said yes to Jesus is continuing to follow him. Not everybody who got caught up in the wave of evangelistic revival continued in the pattern. Not everybody in Jesus' day that ate the bread and the loaves, or the bread and the fish, continued to follow him. And so Paul's at the end here, and he says, listen to me, you're aware that they have turned away from me. I'm sitting in prison in these difficult days, and they're not supporting. They're ashamed. They've abandoned. They're rejecting. And among them, two, he highlights Phygellus and Hermogenes. If you're looking for names of your children, there's two that possibly you could use, I suppose. Though these are men that we know nothing else about. Now imagine, you're living in history, and God chooses to use your name in the Holy Scriptures that everybody for the rest of history will read. And the only thing said of you is that you turned away. that yes, you were a follower, yes, you were right there on the trenches. It does not necessarily say that they abandoned the faith, but certainly they are in a position of they're not willing to go the depths of suffering, a gospel advancement, that these two have abandoned Paul and the mission. It's interesting that Phygellus' name, translated, is fugitive. Hermogenes just means born of Hermes. Let me try to put it in present-day vernacular. You know, in sports, when people abandon their team, they're typically just called fair-weather fans. How many of you have a team you follow that is not very good, but you're going to stick with them no matter what? Tennessee fans, come on. I'm sorry, that was low. Forgive me. Hey, how many of you followed the Braves when they weren't doing anything? You know, but how many people do you know that, you know, their favorite teams, whoever's in the Super Bowl, and seems to be ahead at the moment? The whole country was rooting for Atlanta a few years ago until the fourth quarter, and then they all became New England fans. There's a lot of fair weather fans. In the military, what do we call these people? Deserters. It's the last label on the planet you'd want if you were ever connected to the military. In business, we call them disloyal. For today, I want to just call them fickle friends. Maybe it's not a weighty enough term, but we have some fickle friends. We'll put that up on the screen. And I just want to sit there and let those words set in your mind for a little while as I explain for a time of those who seem to be connected to you, seem to be following the same pattern, seem to be right on the same team. But something takes place or a season takes place that is more difficult than they expected, and they abandon you. They reject you. They desert you. Have you ever been rejected or abandoned by a friend or even a family member? Listen, I speak from experience here. Without going into too many details, I was abandoned while I was in the womb by my own father. Years later, another very important member that was remaining in my family that was caretaking me abandoned. I came home from school in my ninth grade year to find a note that says I can't live here anymore, and they abandoned me. I know what it's like to be abandoned in the family. I know what it's like to be abandoned by friends. Would you agree with me that wounds from a friend can hurt much more than those from an enemy? Yeah. It's the kind of pain that cuts deep. It's a wound that aches and throbs and is very slow to heal. The rejections, unexpected, or abandonment is more painful than anything we can ever experience, I believe. We've all experienced some rejection at some point in our lives, and perhaps you were picked last for some kind of game at recess while you were in elementary school, or perhaps you were turned down for a job, you were rejected in that position. Perhaps you've been ridiculed for your faith and rejected, deserted. Rejection hurts anyone. But rejection at the hand of a friend is more than surface level pain. It cuts very deep and sometimes takes years to heal, if it heals at all. When you've been giving your time, ample time, when you've been giving your heart, when you give your life, when you've been opened up and been transparent, and then when you least expect it, or even in your greatest time of need, your friends or your family walks away. That is painful. So as we would read through this verse 15, rather quickly typically, and just, oh, okay, they abandoned them, we just go right on, I think it's wise for us to pause and put ourselves in the prison with Paul, who has given his entire life for Christ and the individuals that he's shared the gospel with, and he's in a position going, I'm about to end my life, and there are many that have walked away. And you begin to question, is it all worth it? Was my time worth it? It didn't all turn out roses. It wasn't all great. Everybody loves to hear the success stories, but Paul, who was the greatest apostle of all, had those walk away from his ministry. They did not last till the end. He handed some batons and they were dropped. How many of you remember the story of Ruth? Perhaps if you're not, you've not been in church a long time, you don't know about Ruth, but there was a man who had a wife named Naomi, also Elimelech and Naomi, and they had two sons, and because of a famine in Jerusalem, they moved out of the land and moved to Moab, hoping to survive. Well, the two sons ended up getting married to two Moabite women, and they began to raise their crops and have successful time, and they wanted to have family. But what took place at that time was the husband and the two sons died. And so you had three widows all together going, what are we going to do? In a sense, they felt abandoned. It wasn't their husband or her husband's fault, but they died and they felt alone, isolated, abandoned. They clung to each other. They cried. And Naomi knew that I needed to go back to my homeland in Jerusalem. I need to go back to my people. She told these ladies, her daughter-in-laws, just go back to your family. Your family will take care of you. I mean, I can't produce any more sons that you can marry to carry on our line. Just go back and start your life over. Let me read you part of the text so you won't miss it. In chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 6, then she arose with her daughter-in-laws and returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She had set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-laws, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughter-in-laws, go, return each to your own mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead with me. And in verse 9, she goes on, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. You'll find a husband in your future, basically, she's saying. And then I want you to listen to these words. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. What a difficult time here. They love their mother-in-law. They had gone through a life together, and now they are in a point of everything falling apart, and so they're weeping and they're crying together. And then they, both of them, these two girls, Orpah and Ruth, both of them said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. They love their mother-in-law so much, they were willing to leave their own homeland and follow her. Both of them cried. Both of them wept. Both of them committed. But listen to the rest of these verses. Dropping down to verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Two daughters-in-law committed to stay with Naomi. Both cried. Both were very emotional. One did not continue, though. She said she was going to follow no matter what. She said, I'm right there with you. But it didn't take but just a few verses for Orpah to change her mind. You ever had anybody commit to you verbally? And it didn't take but a few weeks, months, maybe a few years, and then they're going in a different direction? Listen, I lived in Missouri for several years. And their state motto, do you know it? Show me. We talk a whole lot. Just like Jesus said, you know, what are you doing? What you say must match what you do. Well, listen to the words of Ruth, who not only made a verbal commitment, but she was the one clinging. Is it in verse 16? But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. That's the kind of commitment Paul was searching for in the followers. You know why? Because that's the commitment that Christ called for. Christ never called for fair weather fans. He never called for 50% commitment. He never said, hey, look, if you're having a good day, why don't you pray to me? But if you've got it, just go ahead and live your own life. At no time. How many times do we make verbal commitments, but we do not follow through? Paul's sitting in prison thinking of all those. He gave full commitment. He was all in for Christ and all in for them. But they, though said they were all in, they did not follow. I've been rejected just like you. I've been abandoned by friends and family many times. The confusion and the shock can be paralyzing. My mind can even rehearse over the conversations and the circumstances that took place in almost every one of them. I walk back through the years I've spent with those who've hurt me and wonder if I was worried, wrong about everything that I had thought about that relationship. At times, I've been tempted to withdraw to protect myself from further harm. You been there? Can I trust this next person with my heart, my time, my investment? Another temptation is harboring anger or resentment or bitterness towards others. These are the things that Paul is having to deal with while he's sitting in prison, not able to do anything but pray and communicate through this letter. But I don't think he's despondent. I don't think he has lost hope. I think his commitment to Christ far exceeds any disappointment in this world. One thing that brings hope in the midst of rejection is remembering that your Savior was rejected as well, but did not turn away, did not abandon, did not give up. Though it was hard, and he certainly prayed in the garden, if this cup could be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done. See, our Savior knows the pain of broken friendships. He knows what it's like when friends fail us, reject us, abandon us. In Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Did we not sing that? And acquainted with grief. You didn't know I was going to say that verse, did you? And you picked that song anyway. The Lord leads. In Mark chapter 6, verse 4, he was rejected by those that had grown up with him in his own hometown in Nazareth. Even the precious week of Passover, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, many waved palm branches and laid their coats down so that Jesus could be honored. But just a few days later, what were they shouting? Crucify him. Oh, how quickly friends can turn. At his arrest, his disciples fled and abandoned him when he needed them the most. I see the pain and abandonment he faced for me, even because of me. The gospel, the good news of what Jesus did through his life, his death, his resurrection, gives me hope in the midst of my pain. The sorrow I have felt over broken relationships and broken situations reminds me of Jesus' brokenness for me. The gospel reminds me that I am just like Peter and the disciples. That without God's grace, I too would abandon him during difficult times. His transforming grace overcomes my weakness to run and hide from pain. Seeing how Jesus was rejected reminds me that I have been forgiven for far worse, and I should let go of any anger, bitterness, and extend forgiveness for those who have rejected or abandoned. See, Paul understands that Christ paid the ultimate penalty for him, and had not Christ seen him on the Damascus Road and transformed his life, Paul would be in the same situation, still as Saul, left to his own devices. See, Jesus understands our disappointments. He understands our hurt. He gives us full compassion for our tears. He is always with us, and we can always trust him. I think that's maybe one of the reasons Jesus reminded them at the Great Commission that to go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, actually do what they say. And in the old King James, and lo, I am with you always. Why did they need that as the exclamation point at the end of the Great Commission? Because making disciples is hard, and you will be rejected. And even those who follow for a season will turn their back on you. Those who are your biggest fans will become your greatest enemies in your future. But it does not matter if the Lord is with you. Because what Jesus says will always be true. He'll never abandon you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will always love you and carry you through. You know, even in the midst of Jesus being abandoned, rejected, and denied, we see a loving and forgiving Jesus. You remember what he said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Boy, that's a heart, a tender heart that I don't fully embrace in my own life yet. Jesus' love for me is not fickle. It's not dependent upon what I do. I don't have to earn his favor. He graciously gives me his love. That's why I'm encouraged by Romans 8, 38 and 39. Perhaps you know this one. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor anything present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God. Even when friends turn away, Jesus is a friend who always remains. So as long as we live in the sin-filled world, we'll always experience rejection and abandonment, even from the most surprising people and places. Can you imagine Paul's heart here when he's telling this to Timothy? Timothy, you might be a little timid. Things may not be going as well in the church at Ephesus as you were hopeful. But don't give up. They even reject me. They even, you know, run away from me just like they did our Lord and Savior. But Jesus promises to protect us even through the pain and the sorrow. In verse 12, of 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, but I am not ashamed. He tells him not to be ashamed, and he says, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able. So I'm thankful that even in here, it's a chilling verse in verse 15, but it's just one verse, and then he moves on to good news after this. He gives the example of those who abandoned, they became ashamed. They're not willing to suffer. They're not willing to guard the truth and carry it on. Those will be evident. But not only are there those who are fickle, but there are faithful ones, Timothy. And hold on to those. Cling on to those. Pray for those. I want you to look at verse 16. For the remainder of this chapter, he just basically illustrates someone who has been very faithful. In contrast to those who are unfaithful, those who had poured his life into, but they walked away, there have been those that the Lord has gotten a hold of, and they are committed no matter the cost. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You know, considering just this passage, there's not only the position we have going, what kind of friends might we have? But I want us to turn the question around and say, what kind of friend am I? I know we've all been rejected and abandoned. There have been people who come in our lives and then they walk away from us. But I wonder if we've been guilty as well to be involved in people's lives and then when we get tired or frustrated or it just doesn't go as well or someone didn't do exactly what you were wanting them to do and they didn't listen to your advice or they didn't live exactly how you desired and you just said, you know what, the heck of it, I wash my hands and I walk away from this. I've been guilty of that. Are we more of a faithful friend or more fickle? I want you to look at four characteristics of this one example he has of what this guy does for Paul. I think he gives us some helps here. See, a faithful friend is one who refreshes you. You notice the words there. He often refreshed me. Just his presence did something for my soul. He wasn't there just sucking the life out of me. He actually was growing in maturity. He was pouring something back in. He was an encourager. He was one that maybe brought me food and drink, perhaps. Sometimes that the word refreshing there in the Greek means he's providing a meal, but I'm not sure if that was able, he was able to do that in prison. But if he was in close proximity to Paul, he was able to speak words of encouragement, the words of God to him, and it refreshed his soul. Maybe reminded him of the greatness of God through a friend in the faith. Is that the kind of friend you are? A faithful friend is one who refreshes you. You notice the second portion here, that he was not ashamed of my chains. This is what I would say about that portion, is a faithful friend is one who is willing to sacrifice for you. Why do I say that? Because here's this Onesiphorus who's coming to Rome. To be identified as a Christian is a very costly thing. Paul is in prison because he's a believer preaching the gospel. And now you've got this other individual who's actually going to go through the entire city until he finds Paul. And can you imagine what that's like? Hey, I'm looking for my Christian friend Paul. You know, the guy who preaches the gospel. I mean, this is my friend, and I want to go see him. He was willing to sacrifice. I'm not ashamed of the chains he's in. I am his friend, and I'm going to be with him to speak refreshing words into his life. What kind of cost is that? He could be arrested. He could be beaten on the street. He could have lost everything. But you know, when you're a faithful friend, you don't count the cost. You just say, you know what? He's my eternal friend. And if they wipe me out in these days, I'll see him again in the future. You know, that's a friend that is truly a God-sent, faithful friend. I mean, you know who's ruling Rome during the time of this letter? Nero. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know anything about Nero. And now he burned Rome, blamed the Christians. He caused all kinds of havoc. Christians were not his friend. Neither were they seeking Nero as a political supporter. Refreshing. Sacrificing. The rest of this section in verse 17 says, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. You know, a real faithful friend is one who will pursue you, even when you might be running in the wrong direction. Now, certainly Paul wasn't running. He was very thankful for this individual to come to him. He wasn't running from the Lord. But you know, a faithful friend is one who will search for you, pursue you, to be in your life. I see this pursuing as a genuine, heartfelt love for Paul, driven by his love for Christ. And then you see at the tail end of verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This man was a serving individual. He served in the church of Ephesus. He's serving Paul in any way he can, delivering whatever food or encouragement from the church to Paul, putting his own life at risk. But that's what a faithful friend is. Someone who is refreshing you, someone who is sacrificing for you, someone who pursues you, someone who serves your needs. Let me just mention, sometimes we can always think on that side of, well, you know, some of my friends don't serve me. Some of them don't pursue me. They're not sacrificing for me. They're not refreshing me. But you know what? To have a friend, you ought to be a friend. Are these the characteristics that you say the Lord is living out through you? Might you need to make some phone calls this afternoon or go see some people this week that perhaps you've neglected, denied, rejected, abandoned, and it's just time to go back. And regardless of their response, as far as it is with you, be at peace with all men and women. Fickle friends abandon you in time of need. Faithful friends advocate for you and provide for your needs. If you are blessed to have faithful friends, you ought to seek them diligently. treasure them continuously, thank them personally, and praise them openly. Because faithful friends are hard to find, but they are a valued treasure. All of us need faithful friends, and all of us ought to be a faithful friend. For Timothy to carry on his ministry, he needs to hear these words from Paul. People will abandon you. People will reject you. The Lord will not abandon you or reject you, and the investment you're making is worth it. If the only thing that takes place is a few out of all of Ephesus that get saved, the Lord promised that he would carry his message from generation to generation. You know, there are some historians that suggest, I don't know if they're right or not, but they suggest there was no more than 10,000 faithful Christians entering into the second century. And you think, well, goodness, you know, wasn't there 3,000 saved here and 5,000 saved here and all these churches being planted? Yes. But after certainly much persecution and much death, and even the obvious evidence in the church history where people were abandoning that which they said they believed at the beginning, there was no more than about 10,000, what they suggest. But how many Christians are there today? It's not how many people you reach in your generation, but are you reaching people for the glory of God? Because we are not responsible for the growth, but we are responsible to plant and to water and trust that the Lord will bring his growth in his time. Do you trust your faithful friend to follow the Great Commission, to make disciples, to love others regardless of the cost? It's time for us to rise up and show the world what it really means to be a friend. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your love, overwhelming love. Father, it's in those times of abandonment with our own friends or family or co-workers or whatever that we start to question our own motives, question our time with those persons, and we get in a state of confusion. And sometimes we allow our feelings to lead us when it ought to be the facts of who you are and the promises that you've made. Our feelings ought to follow that which is true. And the truth is, you've called us to a difficult ministry. You've called us to a difficult life. It's the Christian life. Never did you say that it was going to be comfortable or easy. But certainly it was going to be worth it. Because our salvation is secured in you, and our mission is secure as well. We are not responsible, nor should we worry about the results. We should just be found faithful because you called us your friends. Let us be most faithful in this world to you above all. And Father, if there's somebody here this morning that's never received you as a friend, never received your salvation, I pray they would seek me out or one of the believers here out, that they would make that right in their lives, because you're a friend that is above all other friends. And we all need one who will never abandon us or reject us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and sing this last song with us?